Paul is coming to his final points, his final exhortations, and he focuses on prayer and wisdom. Now, the supremacy of Christ is the theme of this little epistle. He's writing to a group of people who have been duped by various mystical, legalistic type of people who have said, well, Jesus is good. He's a good, but we need more. There's something more here. And we've got the secrets to the deeper insights of life that you can add to Jesus, and then you can be complete. Well, of course, Paul debunks that whole nonsense, showing that all treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ, that we are complete in Him. And then he describes how the key is to put off the old man and put on the new and walk in Him. And, of course, we looked a little more in detail of how that actually fits in the marriage relationship in the last few weeks and in the authority and children and that sort of thing. Now in chapter 4, verse 2, where we left off, he exhorts in some areas that we might just think are okay, but not that important. Well, I think he saves the best for the last here. The final exhortations are sometimes the most pointed that he wants us to remember. He leaves us with them. You know, just how last words of someone are very important. What are the last words of Jesus? Well, when he was on the earth before he ascended, he says, all authority has been given to me. Go and preach the gospel, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the age. When you look at the various last words that Paul said to the epistles, you notice there's some real weight in them. Well, here in verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer. When you realize how earnest Satan is in opposing you in giving out the gospel, you didn't have the enemies you had before you became a Christian. No, you might have had enemies, but now you've got real enemies. And you've felt that. You've sensed that. You've been under the trials and tribulations and sometimes the attack of Satan. Sometimes when you want to speak forth good news to someone and you feel that oppression on you, he doesn't want you to. So he's very earnest to keep you from giving out the gospel. But he's not so much interested in all of our works and labors as he is in keeping us from praying, because he knows that's the real secret. Because prayer simply is a dependency upon God. If we go in our own strength, what does Satan have to worry about? He laughs at all of our labors. He mocks at us. But he trembles when we pray, because now we're expressing dependency upon God. Continue, he says. Now, in continuing prayer, someone might think, well, if I keep praying about something, isn't that a lack of faith? Shouldn't I just pray for something and just believe God and then not ask for it again? Well, it's probably better to do what Jesus did. Even in his prayers in the garden, he came to the Lord three times and said, if this is possible, that this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He continued in prayer. Paul the Apostle sought the Lord three times for that thorn of his flesh to be removed. And each time, you know, the Lord said basically no. And finally he says, my power is perfected in weakness. There's a couple of neat parables. In fact, in Luke 18, where the parable of Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint, or not to give up, but to continue. And he uses an illustration about a woman who was a widow and had a legal case to deal with, and she came before the judge, and the judge, being a powerful, wealthy man, you know, didn't see much money in this poor widow, so didn't take her case. Just would ignore her, even though she was there day and night. Finally, he got tired of seeing her, constantly there, waiting for him to deal with it, and finally getting so tired of it, he dealt with her case just to get rid of her. Now Jesus said, now see how the unjust judge responds to the woman's persistent, and how much more will your heavenly Father respond to you? Now Jesus wasn't saying that your heavenly Father is like that unjust judge, very reluctant to help you out, kind of turns his back on you and waits for you to beg. That's not the point. Really, the point is God is very eager to answer. But so often we give up too soon. We stop. Another parable he told of this consistency about the man who had some visitors at night in Luke 11. And in these visitors coming, he had nothing to give them. And of course, in an Eastern culture, you had to give something to visitors, you know, give them a morsel of bread or something. Well, he had nothing. So at midnight, he goes next door to his neighbors and knocks on the door. The guy says, "What do you want?" He goes, "I've got some friends over. You got to get up and give me some food." He goes, "Go away. We're in bed." The man, "Come on, get up. Go away. Come on, I'm not leaving." And he keeps persisting. Well, now, he knows that if he keeps persisting, his friend is going to get up. If for no other reason to get him away from his house and knocking on the door. Again, the Lord uses that parable as an illustration. How much more will your heavenly Father grant to you the answers to your requests if you persist? Again, he's not like that friend who's unwilling. On the contrary, even an unwilling person, because of the persistence, will deal with that. Where God, who is very willing, how much more will he answer your requests? So pray. Pray. This is what Paul is saying. Continue. Earnestly. I wonder sometimes if our prayers are really in earnest. You know, we must understand that God knows what we need even before we ask. And he knows the requests in our heart. And so when we pray, I think it's probably a wise idea not to bore him or ourselves with informing God of all the details of the problem. "Now, Lord, you know my Aunt Sue, she's got that tumor, and the doctor said, Lord, that it's going to take at least, you know, this many weeks of chemotherapy. And now, Lord, I know the doctor, he said," and you know, we start informing God about the prayer, don't we? Will you ever do that? We got to tell God exactly what it is. Now, we really don't need to do that. But we can lift that prayer to him and trust that he is going to take care of it. By prayer, you're expressing your desire to trust God, that in knowing in faith he can open the door and can shut the doors. Now, his answers may come speedily or they may take time. But the idea is that really God is working in our hearts. You know, some prayers are answered even before we finish the prayer. It's so cool. Eliezer, when he was told by Abraham, "Go find a bride for my son Isaac," and he goes way off into the country where Abraham came from to find some of his relatives, and he gets there, and he goes, "You know, I don't have a clue how I'm going to find." And he says, "Lord, I pray that the woman that you've got in mind, that she would, you know, ask me if I need a drink and if my camels need a drink, and then I'll know that's the woman that you want." Before he even finished praying, a woman right there by the well says, "Do you need a drink? And I'll get you some for your camels too." And he's like, "Wow, that's great. That's awesome." Now, Abraham prayed for a son year after year after year. No son. It wasn't until his body was so old that it was almost impossible. Well, it was impossible. He was 99 years old. Sarah was in her 90s. I mean, it was all hope of that was gone. And yet, in faith, he trusted God, continued to pray, and the Lord answered. Now, prayer, when we pray, it doesn't so much change God's mind as it does. See, he's the one that's actually given us that impetus to pray. He wants us to pray. He's chosen to work in this world through the agency of his people. And it's been said that God does nothing in the world except by answer to prayer. So when he wants something done, he leads someone to pray, and then he responds to their prayer as if we initiated, when it was all him all the time. But it becomes an exciting thing. But our prayers then become really God working in our heart. You see, God isn't an automatic teller where if we just punch in the right code, we can get whatever we want. Really, prayer changes us. He's not a magic genie. You know, he's not someone that's going to just... we've got all the formulas figured out of prayer. Now we can make God do what we want him to do. Some people live that type of Christianity. I think it's sad. God is God. We should align our heart with him. Now, you know, when we have a prayer list, oftentimes it's filled with our own needs, and we are praying, we're seeking the Lord for a particular need we have. I found that when we begin to pray and concern ourselves with others, though, there is a greater purpose that God now is changing. He's altering in our heart. Because at first we can lift up all of our needs, and we've got needs, you know, but all those needs we've got don't seem to be answered. Like Hannah, remember, she prayed and prayed and prayed for a son. Finally, an agony of heart. There in the temple, says, Lord, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you. And all of a sudden, it was like the Lord says, that's what I've been waiting for. Now we're ready to move. Because now her prayers had gone beyond just her own self to the broader picture of what God had in mind. And that's what the Lord wants to do in our heart through prayer. Now, it's great to ask for things. I mean, I think it's great. We need to. We need to come and ask. Remember, Jabez said, Lord, bless me. I pray that you would bless me indeed. Now, he was praying for himself, and yet that he could be a blessing to others was the real point. And I think there is the key for us. Really, God is waiting on us. Now, I know that when I begin to pray, when I think, okay, Lord, I dedicate it to you, the answer. And then the answer can come. Now, if you're wanting to try that on winning the lottery, just be warned. If you're thinking, okay, God, if you let me win the lottery, then I'll give half of it to you. Just realize you can always find somebody to give him 75%. If you say, okay, I'll give him 75%, well, he'll find somebody to give him 90. Well, I'll give him 90, well, then he'll find somebody to give it all. Well, that's no fun. God is wanting us to put it before him, though. And I think when we're dependent upon him, that's when we begin to see some real answers. Now, he goes on to say, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Being vigilant, watchful, literally. And literally, it means staying awake. If you want the literal Greek here, you know, being vigilant, just stay awake. Being awake in your prayers. Remember when Jesus came back to his sleeping disciples and said, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Sometimes one of the biggest challenges in prayer is keeping our mind alert and focused on what the request is. Have you ever noticed how distracted you get when you begin to pray over a prayer list? Oh, it's amazing. You could read a grocery list and have no problem with attentiveness. But all of a sudden, man, it's like the attack comes in when you open up a prayer list, one of the prayer guides, and you go, wow, you know, by the third sentence, you know, your mind is like, your eyes are there, you're getting a little groggy. It's amazing. It's a spiritual battle, folks. You've got to see that. And then you'll press through. You'll be vigilant. You'll watch. What's the best way to stay alert? Well, I find in prayer, you don't want to get too comfortable. If you wait till you lie your bed down in bed at night and lie your head on the pillow and you begin your prayer, it'll be like, oh, Lord, thank you for this day you've given me. You'll be snoring before long. You have a hectic day, you know, and you're running around, you're active, and the first time you sit down to relax, well, you're going to go out. So you might want to walk and pray, which will obviously help you to watch and pray because you need to keep your eyes open. We were always told to close our eyes when we pray. And there was a prayer group, and a man was kind of peeking and looking around while others were praying. His wife elbowed him and says, honey, shut your eyes. He says, hey, the Bible says watch and pray. I think we have a lot of traditions in prayer that you got to wonder where they came from. Maybe we should watch and pray. Look around and pray. Look up to the Lord and pray. I think it's cool to just get out of certain traditions that really take away from the reality of we're talking with God. Sometimes when I bow my head and I begin praying, you know, my mind wanders or I'm a little groggy. But when I just look up into the heavens and I begin talking, and maybe if I talk to others, I a lot of times use my hands. You ever do that? Well, why not do that with the Lord? You know, when you talk with him, use your hands. You're in dialogue with him. Whatever it takes to be alert. But notice the key here with thanksgiving. I believe this is the greatest key to prayer, effective prayer. It's because it's, in a sense, thanking God before the request is even answered. And in that sense, we're praying in faith. Lord, I thank you that you've got this wired, but I'm bringing it to him. I'm not fatalistic to say, well, if God's already got it wired, then why bother praying? No, he has chosen to use prayer. He says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it, with thanksgiving. we do have a lot to be thankful for. And even in the requests that we don't understand, the situation we're in, the difficulty, we can thank God for it because it gives Him an opportunity to show Himself mighty. I get so excited when I see the responses to prayer, and a lot of times I don't get a chance to share with you all the praise reports, but they're there nonetheless. Neat lists of people that the Lord answered in a very exciting way. Irene had been praying for her husband and the heart operation he had to go in, and it looked very serious. Needed to be so many clogged arteries needed to be undone when they got in there. After all the prayer, it was a very minor thing. They were surprised to how little it was. And the Lord got him through it just like that. Others who have prayed that it looked like there was cancer, and all of a sudden the cancer's not there. But I think just, in so many ways, God is very active and very intimately acquainted with all of our ways. We need to pray. Now, notice Paul, what he goes on to say. He says, meanwhile, praying also for us. Paul, the apostle, asked for prayer. He knew the power of prayer. When he came to the Corinthians and ministering to them, he came in fear and trembling. He'd just been in Athens, preached his heart out, and had very little results. Had a great, awesome sermon on Mars Hill. I mean, very technically right there, very philosophical. He related with his hearers. He did everything right in a homiletical form. Little results. So when he got to the Corinthians, he came in fear and trembling, lest he should come in his own wisdom. He wanted to come in the demonstration of power and the Spirit. He wanted to come in the power of God, and so he sought prayer. There's no room for self-confidence in a Christian's life. We ought to have God confidence. Our God is able. As soon as we have self-confidence, realize pride goes before the fall. But I love how the Lord deals with us. As Paul saw value in it for himself, he wanted prayer. Now, what does he pray? What does he ask for specifically? This is kind of exciting. What's on your heart? What do you right now desire of the Lord more than anything else? Is it health? If you're sick, that's probably right on the top of the list. Maybe it's getting out of financial troubles. Maybe it's for a soulmate, someone that you can just have a good friendship with. I know that was my prayer when I was at Calvary West Covina for the first year. I felt like it was such a large church. Getting to really know someone was so hard. And having that soulmate, someone that's like the Barnabas that can encourage you. Maybe it's finding a mate. Maybe it's, finding your niche in the fellowship, in serving. You're praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And what do you want me to be available in? Maybe it's for a loved one to be saved. There could be a number of needs here. And there's a time and a place to pray over your own needs, even as Jabez did. I believe, honestly, God is very intimately desiring to even work in little things. This last week, I was out on the golf course. And, I know, I'm playing less basketball these years and more golf. But I was out on the course, and I was with a brother, and he was absolutely killing me. He was so far ahead of me, there was no catching him. And we had teased around, having the round of golf over, the winner would buy dinner for the other just for fun. And so he was teasing me, and he felt so bad for me in the last hole. He said, I'll tell you what, let's forget the whole match and let's just count this hole. Everything will be on this one hole. Well, what have I got to lose? Sure. So I thought, oh, he's pretty confident. That's a good sign. But as it turned out, I was not doing that well, and when we both got in the green, I had about a 20-foot putt for bogey, which is one over par, and he had an 8-foot putt for par. So it didn't bode well for me at that point. Well, I lined up my ball, and I got my putter ready, and I said right out loud, and it was cool because there was a guy that had joined us that wasn't a believer, and I says, God, I ask that you would guide this little ball right into the cup. And I took my putt, and that thing went up on the little hill, and it kind of slowly came down, and it dribbled right into the cup. My friend's jaw just dropped. Oh, it was great. Especially when he tried to pray for his 8-footer, and it didn't work. I've found so many times, it was for fun and everything, but God does care about little things. He likes to show himself. If we would just try to, you know, be willing to ask. We get too fussy over things. Oh, well, God's not interested in that. It's just a small little thing. I found that he loves it when we come and ask him, no matter what it is. But what was it that Paul wanted above all things? Look what Paul the Apostle asked prayer for. Now you would think, before you look, you would think, being that this is a prison epistle, meaning these are one of the epistles along with Philippians and Ephesians, along with Philemon, that he would be wanting to get out of prison. That would be the foremost on his mind. Lord, just if you can pray for me about anything, I'd just love to get out of prison. But he doesn't pray that. Notice what he prays. He says that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains. That's why I'm in prison, because of he's not saying I want to get out of prison, because he knows he's in prison because he preached the gospel. So he's just looking for more opportunities while he's in prison, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. I love that. You know, the most important purpose for prayer is to proclaim the gospel. Absolutely. Paul was in prison due to the gospel, and he's praying that now God would open up another door for the gospel to go forth. Now, in the Philippians, he wrote to them, and he says, you know, the word of God is becoming known throughout all of Caesar's household. He was chained in his particular situation. Now, he had it a little bit better while he was in prison in Rome than he did in other places. Some of the prisons in certain countries were nothing more than an old abandoned well with a lot of sludge and slime in the bottom of it that they'd lower you down in and put the cover on. And that was the prison. A horrible place. But in his situation there in Rome, he had some amazing opportunities while he was even in prison. He could write. He could have visitors. While he was chained there to a guard, which changed, you know, they changed guards every 8-hour shifts. He had opportunities he had a captive audience there with that soldier. And it was said that so many of the soldiers in Caesar's household became Christians as a result of being chained to Paul and the influence that he had, that it was just astounding. It was one of the breakthroughs in the Roman, you know, government. That prayer certainly was answered. And here was Paul writing 3/4 of the New Testament while he was in prison. Writing all those letters while he was in prison. You think, oh, get out of prison, get out of prison. No, no, Paul, stay, write, please. The door was opened for him to minister the gospel. In Ephesians, he basically prays for boldness. You know, here he says that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He wants to speak as a top priority. I believe that was the reason for Paul's amazing joy and power. He had God's interests first, not his own. All he could think of was the things for the kingdom. And there was the secret of his joy. He had his heart set on eternity. It was his passion to proclaim the gospel. And he sought the boldness to freely speak. You know, Paul was not a natural speaker, amazingly enough. As much as he was used, the Corinthian church thought his speech was contemptible. In other words, he was not impressive. Apollos, now, he was a charismatic speaker. But Paul the Apostle, so-so. And yet, God had used him tremendously. Paul prays for that door to go forth. You know, if we have less teachers, we have to put more kids in one room, and it's just harder for the gospel to go forth. We want that door to be effectual. Pray. Pray for me as a pastor that I would be sensitive to the Lord's leading, that I would be open to see those doors that God would have and go through those doors. Continue diligently in prayer. But meanwhile, that he says that a door would be opened for the word, that he would speak the mystery of Christ. Now, the word mystery simply means a mystery in the Greek language was that which was once hidden but now has been revealed. It was very unclear in the Old Testament. It was just hidden in shadows and types about the coming Messiah and what it would mean to all the world, that all the nations would be blessed through that seed of Abraham. But now you see the mystery in the Greek. See, the word mystery means something that now is revealed. And so he's saying, I want to get this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ out. this mystery for which I'm in chains, that I might make it manifest as I ought to speak. So he focuses on prayer here. And then the second point he makes in closing to the Colossians, he says, walk in wisdom. Walk in wisdom. Specifically, he says, toward those who are outside. In other words, those who are outside was kind of a reference to unbelievers, those outside the church. Never used in a derogatory sense at all, outsiders, not used in that sense. But those who are outside that incredible grace and love of God, that the wisdom by which you're walking could have an influence to bring them inside. I mean, that's really what we want. What is wisdom? You can only really see it from the standpoint of comparing it with knowledge. Knowledge is facts. Facts are facts. Knowledge, you know, if you have knowledge of those facts, that's knowledge. Wisdom is how to deal with those facts, how the whole thing fits together. You know, you can have guys that are specialized in a particular field, perhaps in a scientific research, and they're delving into this particular bacterium, and they're right down there. They know more about that than probably anybody living, you know, as they're studying this little thing. But in their focus on that fact, wisdom is perhaps how that little bacteria or whatever it might be they're studying, how does it fit into the whole scheme of things? That would be wisdom. Well, that's what we need as Christians. You see, sometimes we get tunnel vision and we don't see the whole picture. And when we don't see the whole picture, we get frustrated because we're right here on this page and we don't see the 10 pages to come, and it gets frustrating. What's happening? I don't understand. What are you doing, God? And we panic. And we get upset with God. What we need is wisdom. The Greeks sought after wisdom, but it always eluded them. It's amazing that people still revere the old Greek philosophers as if they have some great secrets when they were bankrupt back then. They're not any better now. All treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Wisdom, to me, is like electricity in a way, too, because wisdom really is in Jesus. Think about it this way. Knowledge are like the components, but without being plugged into the electrical current, they're absolutely valueless. When we're filled with a lot of knowledge of God and what He's done in our life, that's cool, but you know what? We need to be plugged in. We need to get an occasional zap from the Holy Spirit to keep us moving, that we can sense that life of God working in us. Even Solomon, who was the wisest of all men, failed because he turned away from the source and he foolishly fell. Now, the Bible says some things about the unwise, the fools. They're often governed by feelings or impressions. They're impulsive. They have an existential philosophy of life. It's a popular philosophy that says all that matters is right this moment. In fact, when you think about what the Bible says in Proverbs about the fool, it's quite interesting. You know, they're governed oftentimes by desire. They don't weigh eternity. They don't see eternity. Teach us to number our days, O Lord. Make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, how needful I am to be plugged into the Lord. And you know, when you're walking as fools, and this life only in your mind is what counts, what credibility, what influence will you have on those outside? There's no difference. Jesus said about the Pharisees, what makes you different from the others? What makes them different? If they're doing the same things, what is the difference? You see, if your lifestyle is the same as someone in the world, then what value is your belief? Because your belief must have an influence upon what you do. Wisdom. I met a person one time before I was a Christian who said they were Christian, and because I saw their behavior and their dishonesty, I purposely avoided even considering wanting to become, I mean, I didn't even want to consider becoming a Christian because I saw that influence. I saw that example. So walking with wisdom towards those who are outside is a very great and powerful thing. If the gospel is going to have any influence, the people that are carrying the gospel need to walk in wisdom. Now, what does it mean to be wise? Well, number one, the wise are teachable. They're teachable. They're not like proud and arrogant in their, you know, assessment of things, and they know it all. They're teachable. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Sobering words. When a mocker is punished, the simple gain wisdom, but a wise man, when he's instructed, he gains knowledge. Proverbs 18:2 is one of my favorites. It says, "A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but only delights in airing his own opinions." You know, he is not there to listen and understand your point of view. He's just looking for an opportunity to vent his opinion. But the wise are teachable. They're shrewd. God wants us to be shrewd, wise as serpents, but gentle as doves. Have wisdom. And a wise person is going to have guidance. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is that of death. Knowledge of man makes him think in certain ways, but wisdom helps him see the whole picture. And of course, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You will not know the meaning in life until you come to the knowledge of Jesus as Lord and Savior. And you fear God in that very real sense. Proverbs 28:26 says, "He who trusts in himself is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom is kept safe. In the heart of a man, he plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." I think of Joshua, how when he depended upon God, they went over and conquered Jericho. But the next battle, the battle against the city of Ai, Joshua saw it and heard it was a small city, and he was told by his wise counselors, "Don't send the whole army up to take those guys. They're a wimpy little town. We'll take it. Just send a few thousand up." Well, Joshua didn't seek the Lord. And if he had sought the Lord, he would have found out that there was a sin in the camp, that Achan had taken something in the Battle of Jericho that he shouldn't have, and that sin was affecting the whole community. And so if Joshua sought the Lord would have told him to deal with that first, and then he could go forward. But Joshua presumed, and he walked forward in his knowledge without being connected to the Lord, and they lost the battle at Ai. Got humbled. And the people came running back. 18 of them had died. He learned a lesson. He sought the Lord. And then, of course, at the Battle of the Gibeonites, it was the same thing. When they came and they tricked him, and he took stock of their appearance, but he didn't seek the Lord. And he made a covenant with people thinking they were, you know, 1,000 miles away when they were just next door neighbors. So in each case, it's a balance. It's walking in wisdom is so important. Lord, what do you have in mind? What do you want? It's just a continual prayer and walking with him. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And he says, redeeming the time. Or really, literally, buy back. That's what redeem means. To buy back. When Jesus redeemed us from sin, he bought us out of the slave market of sin. He redeemed us. When we redeem the time, we're told to buy up all the time we can. In other words, consider that to be extremely valuable and make the most of the opportunity that you have. Don't waste time. You know, slothfulness and laziness are a lot more deadly than you can imagine because they lead into a lot of other problems. Buy that time up. Redeem it. Use it. You know, you spend time in discovering wise investment strategies for your stocks, perhaps, if you have any. You look at the philosophy, buy low, sell high. You know, you've got it all together. One group of businessmen were asked, "If you put the same energy into your job as you do towards your Christianity, how would you fare?" They humbly admitted, "We'd all be fired." Would that be true of you? Are you making the most of your opportunity here on earth? Are you spending time on those things that are really important? Do you have the Lord first? When you think in terms of your income, he gets his first share. Your time, he gets his first share. Then your children and your family, you spend that time with them. Or are you in love with your job so much that you're gone 70 hours a week? And all other things take second seat to that. You're not redeeming the time. Time is so short. I remember, even as a young pastor, we had bought our first home in California. And I always tell people, when you buy your first home, beware. Because you're going to end up serving that dumb thing. Because you're going to always see something that needs to be changed. And so every waking moment you're going to be thinking, now if I do this and I do that. And I found myself like, well, we had to put this patio down and I wanted to change the curtains and I wanted to do this and well, we needed new carpet. And I was going at a fast pace trying to do all these things on a minimum budget. So I was trying to the best way to do it, you know, when you have to do anything is do it yourself instead of hire someone because then you could do it cheaper. Well, the Lord kept ministering to me, but I kept thinking to myself, I'm going to always get my money back once I sell the house. I'll get my money back once I sell the house. And the Lord finally spoke to my heart. He says, you know, you're going to get your money back, but you'll never get that time back. It's gone. Boy, it really hit me. The next time when we bought a house out here, we took it a lot more slow. We were content. That's cool. I'll get to that deck in a couple years. We'll see. I keep telling my wife now, you know, I told her when we were in our 20s, I says, you know, when we're in our 30s, we'll think about maybe fixing this up a little bit. Now that we're in our 30s, I says, when we're in our 40s, you know, then we'll really, and now that I just hit that big 40, you didn't hear that from me, then maybe when we're in our 50s, then we'll do something, you know. It's great to do that. You're going to procrastinate on those things that are not important. But don't procrastinate on the things that are. Buy up that opportunity. Redeem the time. You know, habits, once you start them, are difficult to stop. Be careful. And then he says, let your speech always be with grace. Oh, if we heeded this one, think of how different things would be. You know, I really believe that, you know, we get into a rut very easily within our relationships here at Calvary. You know, it's normal to want our security blanket, you know, so we've got our little clique of friends, you know, that we always want to be around and stuff. And we can appear to be very cliquish if we just don't think in terms of asking God, how do you want me to be a blessing to others? How can I speak words of grace and ministry to others? How can I look for those opportunities to bless someone? When you come in here to the service, a thought I want you to have in your mind is, now just who can I bless? Who can I minister to? Who can I pray for? Who can I meet that I've never met before? Maybe I've seen their face and you just go up and say, hi, I'm Lloyd. You know, what's your name? Well, you don't tell them you're Lloyd because you're not Lloyd, but you know what I mean. But I think that'd be great. Because now you're stepping out of yourself. You know, we're always afraid, aren't we? You know, we want someone else to come up to us. Well, you go up to someone. You know, you find it's not so bad after all. There's no one as, if you want to use the term shy, you can use the term shy. Believe it or not, there's no one here that's any more shy than I am. You know, by nature, we're afraid, you know, and so we have a hard time just reaching out. But you know, when you do take that step, it's always exciting. It's an adventure. And personally, I want to be on that place where if I get in my little comfort zone where, oh, I can handle this. I can handle this. Beware. If you can handle it, then God's not in it. If you can handle it, God's not in it. It's only when you're in a place where I can't do it. There's where you're going to meet the Lord and He's going to help you. So if you think, well, I can't do that. I'm not like that. Well, God is bigger than that. Have those words of grace ministering to each other. Now, of course, we could look at this from the standpoint of the negative. There are types of speech that are not seasoned with grace. They're seasoned with criticism, with bitterness, with anger. You know, I've had my fair share this last few days, really, with just finding anger welling up about some stupid little thing in the house. And I realized, Lord, what is going on? And many times when I'm going to be speaking on something, I'm going to be tested on it. And that caught me off guard. And my wife, of course, is there to remind me. But I look at this and I think, you know what? That's really the point here. Our speech should always be seasoned with grace. What is grace? You know, it's giving people the benefit of the doubt. It's really giving people the benefit of the doubt, seeing them for what they're becoming, not what they are. Do you put people in categories? Put jackets on them, you know? Oh, you know Joe, he's always da-da-da-da-da, you know? Well, that's Sue, you know, that's Sue. And we can do that. You know, with just those little intonations, we can butcher people. We can backbite. We can slander and gossip. We can act superior like we are better. But you know what? A person whose words are seasoned with grace are always just talking well about others and seeing the best potential in them. Be graceful toward each other. Show words of grace. Seasoned, note he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. Now that was a picture to them. Of course, salt was used in everything. They didn't have refrigeration. So they used salt in everything. And of course, salt also makes it taste better. To season it, it's more flavorful. And I think it's kind of a good picture. One commentator said that, you know, our loyal godliness is not to be confused with dull gracelessness. You know, we ought not to be dull in our communication with each other. I think there's a lot of room for flair and fun and excitement. But, you know, I think that salt does. It flavors things. And I think the Lord needs to help us with that. You know, we ought not to be dull with that. But also, it's preservative. You know, salt is, it preserves or it prevents corruption. And our words should be seasoned with salt, that they're not corrupting. They're not of this earth, but rather speaking forth heavenly things. Notice, for the purpose that you may know how you ought to answer each one. There's that right flavor there. Walking wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. 1 Peter 3:15 says, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, always being ready to give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that's in you. Being ready that you might know how to answer each one. You know, when it comes to prayer, God needs to help us. When it comes to walking in wisdom, the Bible says if you lack wisdom, ask of God. And each of these things, as Paul concludes to the Colossians with these exhortations, it's a reminder that Christ is supreme. He is above all things. And when we're connected to Him in prayer, and when we're plugged into Him for wisdom, you know, we've got everything we need. It's right there. And He'll take us through day by day and teach us each moment the things we need. I need nothing more in my life than to wait at His feet, get my instructions, my directives from Him, and then I can go forth in wisdom, depending upon Him in prayer. Now, when we come to the final points of Colossians, we're going to pick up those next time as Paul makes his final greetings, really. In fact, this is a personal letter, and it's seen very clearly in the rest of this chapter. But I want to look at this from the standpoint when we come next time, is look at these unique individuals. When you read ahead, you might think, oh, this is kind of a boring section. He's just saying goodbye to this guy and that guy and this guy. But each time, He has a unique thing to say about them, and all I can think of is the variety that God puts in His church and the various characteristics, and I think it's probably going to be one of our funnest sections as we look at these individuals.